You are listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast. This teaching is meant to be listened to after having completed the lesson in your workbook. We hope this teaching equips, encourages, and empowers you. Grace and peace.
So we are in Acts 9, 1 through 31. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Tanea pointed out last week that when we begin a chapter or a verse with but, it's a heads up that a contrast is on the horizon. We left off last week with Philip and the faith of the eunuch. In Acts 9:1, we are reintroduced to another man, but Saul. Let's see how he and his life contrast the faith of Philip and the eunuch. We remember Saul from the martyring of Stephen. Saul was not only among those who gnashed their teeth against the truth that Stephen preached, but Saul was the celebrated one who received the cloaks of the ones who did the dirty work. A brief reminder, y'all. When the truth we share is not received, it's not a personal attack. Jesus said the world will hate us because it hated him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Keep sharing truth in love with your family and friends. His word is the power unto salvation. So I can see Saul standing there, justified in his own heart, sternly looking on Stephen while he is being murdered, with nothing in his heart but contempt. In verse 1, it says, Saul, still breathing in threats and murder. From the time of Stephen's martyring until this time, Saul never stopped. He was still breathing in threats and murder. This term, breathing in, implies that threats and murder were Saul's way of life, that he was consumed day and night with a desire to follow, to destroy Jesus' followers. The word for murder here literally means slaughter. So kind of get like, I have like a Holocaust, Nazi mentality, vision of this. Saul was zealous to the letter of the law, and he was justified in his own mind and heart in his hatred toward Jesus of Nazareth. I have to say that really slow because they're going to be like, Jesus of Nazareth. And it just sounds really weird. So when I slow down there, that's why. So he's justified in his hatred for Jesus' followers to the point to where he's getting legal documentation to have them rounded up and slaughtered. Saul wants to wipe the memory of Jesus of Nazareth and his followers off the planet. So we will come back to Paul. I want to talk about the fact that Jesus' followers were called belonging to the way. This was included here intentionally. Why? Why would outsiders refer to the disciples like this? In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Matthew 7:13, he says, he is the straight way that leads to eternal life. And again, in Isaiah 4:3, the prophecy of John the Baptist, I had to write that out because I put JTB, crying, prepare the way. The way they lived their lives set them apart and distinguished them from everyone else. The way was their way of life. Guys, this didn't just mean that they would go to synagogue on Sunday. They didn't just say bless you when someone sneezed. You and I are called to live as belonging to the way. Every day, all day, because Jesus is our heart's desire. Think back to the community and the unity that they had in Acts 2, their devotion to following the heart of Jesus. We are invited into this way as well. just like Saul in his zeal would breathe in threats and murder, we are called to breathe in communion with God. What an amazing invitation that is. Anybody can just go to church. We are invited to the way. That is just so beautiful. All right, verses 3-6. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." I want to pause and point out here that anytime we study scripture, we make special notes of words or phrases that are repeated. These are God's way of saying, pay attention. This is important. Led by the Holy Spirit, Luke, he records Saul's conversion three times. It's here in Acts 9, again in Acts 22, again in Acts 26, and then all throughout his epistles, Paul refers to it off and on. So it's important. God is saying, pay attention. I will reference like some of these accounts, but I don't want to totally like reteach, like teach lessons ahead of time. So Saul is on his way to slaughter some believers. Suddenly, I love that word, suddenly, a light consumes the entire area. Saul was not expecting this to happen. He wasn't on a quest to find God. He thought he was already on a mission from God. This seems to come out of nowhere. The account of this event in Acts 26:13 says it happened at midday, the time of day when the sun is at full force. Saul told Luke that the light from heaven was above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. There are several times in scripture we see angels or the angel of the Lord appear, and there's always this glorious light that shines. The shepherds in Luke 2:8 see the light from the messenger angels. This is not to be compared to those times. My mind goes to Exodus 33, when God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock while his glory passes by. Saul doesn't know this is the Messiah yet. Oh, I'm sorry, I left this part out. God has to literally protect Moses from the magnitude of his glory. Like, does that blow your mind? That totally blows my mind. So Saul doesn't know that this is the Messiah yet. But when confronted with the light of God's glory, he has no other choice but to respond by falling on his face. Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who had risen in the ranks of Jewish leadership, laying on the ground, face down, hears a voice. Saul, Saul. In Acts 26:14, the author makes sure to tell us that voice was speaking Hebrew. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob endearingly speaks the language of the chosen people to one who thought he had risen so high in Israel's law, the one now laying face down on the ground before Israel's king. Can you hear the heart of God? As he says, Saul, not once, but twice. This is the voice of deep affection. Do you remember when God called you by name? The voice of affection calling you from darkness into his light? The voice calling you out of self-righteousness into his righteousness? Have you heard it again since then? Have you heard his heart so ready to forgive when you are choosing sin? Have you heard him crying out to you? Have you heard his heart so ready to love and forgive, so ready to lift you up and set your feet on solid ground? Verse 5. Here Saul asks the golden question, "Who are you, Lord?" This question is the purpose and intention of all of Scripture. All Scripture points to showing us exactly who God is. who the Messiah is, Savior, Redeemer, and King of Kings. When we ask this question, God will show us who he is. Jeremiah 33, 2 through 3 say, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." At this time in history, Christianity was relatively new on the scene, right? This is just Acts 9. We just barely got started. Many people were oblivious to the teachings of Jesus thus far. This was not the case for Saul. He heard Stephen's historical and precise message. He may have even heard Jesus himself preach a time or two. He was not an ignorant bystander. Saul had set his heart against Jesus. He had determined in his heart and mind to reject the words of Jesus, and he burned in his heart with hatred toward those who accepted Jesus as Messiah. Yes, remember, Jews were waiting for their Messiah. He hated those Jews that thought and accepted Jesus as Messiah. Saul did not know the Christ by his voice or by his vision yet. At this point, all Saul knows is the law and the traditions passed down through Jewish culture. When Stephen saw Christ, he immediately recognized him. Acts 7:56 says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" because he really didn't know who it was yet. Do you think he was ready for the answer? Verse 5, "And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Acts 22:8 includes of Nazareth. He knows now, doesn't he? This is not a mic drop. This is a boom sizzle, the entire synagogue drops. I mean, this is like life shattering. What? Saul was highly educated. He was a scholar. He knew exactly what that meant. He knew exactly who was talking to him. I like to think that the first thing that went through his mind was Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one for whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Saul knew about the crucifixion. I like to think he thought of that. Or the words of his teacher Gamaliel, "Let them alone, for this is the plan. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." At this moment, Saul is brought low again, this time not physically, but in every other aspect of the world. He held in all he held in esteem, all he boasted about, everything he studied for and dedicated himself to are laid waste. At this moment, he realizes he has not been on a mission from God, but that he is the enemy of Yahweh, a persecutor of Jehovah through the slaughter of Jesus's followers. Matthew 25:40 says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Everything he lived for, everything he breathed in and was zealous for was wrong. We may not all have a Saul story. We may not have gone around killing people. But the word of God says that before we were adopted into his family, we were all enemies of God. If you were brought up in church, or if you weren't, if you never committed a crime, or if you have, you were born an enemy of God in need of reconciliation. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were sinners, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Verse 6. Here's that contrast word again. But rise and enter the city. The entire direction of Saul's life is about to change. It will contrast all that he has experienced before he met Jesus. Real quick, I want to point out what Jesus does not do, and also what we are not to do. He does not rub Paul's face in his sin. He doesn't dwell on how horribly wrong Saul was. Guys, if you are being tormented by the weight of guilt and shame, that is not from God. Our Father draws us in with cords of kindness unto repentance. It is the enemy that uses guilt and shame as tools to keep us from God's grace. Renounce that in the name of Jesus and let it go. So if you have your pens out, it just came to my mind that we often focus on the conversion of Saul and how amazing that is, because Saul was he was a terrible man. He was justified, but he was terrified. He was terrible. There is no conversion of Saul without the God of Saul's conversion. So I just want you to really quick write down, and they're in the back of your book, just write down a few of the attributes of God that would lead this, what kind of God would see a man like Saul and think, "Oh, this is who I want to lead my mission. This is who I'm going to choose." What kind of God is that? What kind of God is that? Just write down one or two. They're in the back of your book, or circle them. There is no conversion of Saul without the God of Saul's conversion. All right, back to verse 6. In Acts 22:10, Luke shares the details of Saul's question to God. "What shall I do, Lord?" This is the second great question. First, who are you, Lord? And second, what do you want me to personally do now? This is the humble prayer of a penitent heart. Saul doesn't ask, "How can I be a better person?" He doesn't ask, "How often should I read my Bible? How should I live as a Christian?" He says, "What do you want me to do?" Saul makes it personal and specific. Jesus answers Saul like he answers all who ask. He says, "Rise and go. Rise and enter. Just do the next thing that I'm asking you to do." He didn't tell Saul, "In 5 years," he just says, "Do the next thing." I also love this Father Abraham moment. I'm totally paraphrasing here, but Jesus says, "Rise and go, and I will tell you what's coming up next later." It's just like, you know, Abraham, get up and go to a land I will show you. Paul, get up and go, and I'll tell you the rest later. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Have you seen how much light comes from a lamp? It's not a floodlight to my path. God illuminates a few steps ahead so we can walk by faith. Verses 7 through 9. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. quickly, let's just go over these verses. If the Holy Spirit spoke it, it is relevant. I just want to talk about Saul's traveling companions. They were men of like mind. They were with him on his quest to persecute the church. They heard the voice of truth, but they did not see Jesus. Remember that it is our calling to share the truth, but it is the Spirit of God who convicts and converts. Once I heard a story of an elderly pastor who was down on himself because after decades of preaching, he had only had one convert. That convert wasn't even a member of his church. One snowy day, a 15-year-old boy took shelter in his tiny Methodist church. That pastor shared Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved that day. This preacher may have only led one soul to the Lord, but oh, the mighty work God did through that one soul. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground. He did not argue or hesitate. He just obeyed. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Saul had done plenty of exalting himself up until this point, and that ended him up on his face before God. And now it's time for God to exalt Saul. This time, instead of exalting himself, it is Jesus who told him to rise. Have y'all noticed that sometimes the way God chooses to lift us up looks pretty darn humiliating on the outside? A few short verses ago, a very pompous Saul strutted his stuff toward Damascus. His physical eyes were open. A self-professed guide to the spiritually blind, not realizing that spiritually, he was the one in need of a guide. Now physically blinded by the radiance of God's glory, Saul is humbled to the point of needing a physical guide, physically led by the hand. He is finally ready to be led by the Spirit to gain his spiritual sight. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin." Verse 9, 3 days sitting in physical darkness, through prayer and fasting, Saul was gaining his spiritual sight. Saul had willingly closed his eyes to truth his entire life. Now his physical eyes were closed so God could commune with him, opening his eyes to truth that was right in front of him all along. I can imagine Saul and Jesus reviewing the law and the prophets. Saul being illuminated with the truth of the Messiah and all the prophecies concerning him. Saul knew them all, and now he realizes who they were all about. This was Saul dying to his former self, dying to his old way of life and beliefs, being lowered so that God would raise him up to new life and knowledge. This intimacy with God was only made possible by Saul's time of prayer and fasting, closing his eyes and mouth and hearing from the Lord. Ezra 8:21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him." In verses 10 through 19, we see the story of Ananias. Continuing the pattern, God calls out or makes himself known. This time in a vision, he calls the man by name. Ananias responds with, "Here I am, Lord." It's basically the same response that Saul gave. "What do you want me to do? I'm here. I'm here. What do you want me to do?" Once again, the Lord says, "Rise and go." How do we know Saul's time of solitude was figurative of his death, burial, and rebirth and not God's punishment? In verse 11, God tells Ananias, "Saul has been praying." And in verse 12, that God has given him a vision of Ananias laying hands on him to restore his sight. This is evidence of Saul's time of physical darkness being a sweet time of spiritual healing and restoration. How many times has God called you and I away? Possibly even in a time of solitude, of prayer and fasting, to sweet communion with us. He speaks to us in different ways at different times. Saul heard the vibrant, audible voice of God, and Ananias heard his name spoken gently just once. God is so personal in how he approaches us every time he speaks. Do we go? Do we respond to that when he beckons us to spend some alone time with us? Do we say yes? Let's make a habit of saying yes, and that's me too. At this time and for this purpose, God's message to Ananias is very specific. Go to the street called Straight, a specific house of Judas, specifically the man named Saul from Tarsus. Not just any old Saul, it has to be the Saul from Tarsus. Not only is God specific about his instructions on how to find Saul, but he even tells Ananias about the vision he has given Saul. What a demonstration of God's intimacy with us. He sees exactly where we are, and he has numbered the hairs on our head. In verses 13 through 14, but Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Is he arguing with God? Is he doubting God? Or is he justified in his concern to confront Saul? I feel like he's pretty darn justified. Saul was a pretty sketchy dude. In verse 15, God says, "Go." And now it's time for Ananias to rise and go. God chose Ananias, a man who was faithful and courageous in his trust of what God was asking him to do. Saul is set apart for the specific task of carrying God's name to the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. But Ananias is called to trust God and lay hands on Saul to usher in Saul's spiritual journey. That's just as important. That's still a calling. And Ananias obeyed. In chapter 8, we see Philip and his specific call to the eunuch. Just like these men, we are called, appointed, and determined by God for specific tasks as well. Verse 16 through 18. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So in verse 16, we see Saul, the persecutor, the angry man who hated Jesus, now willing to lay his life down for the just one. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 33, we read an extensive list of the ways Saul goes on to suffer for the cause of Christ. The one who once boasted in his rank now states in 2 Corinthians 11, 30, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." That's like, that's just so cool. God. Verse 17, humbled and brought low once again, Saul bows his head to receive Ananias's hands of mercy and grace. In a tender moment of acceptance and forgiveness, Ananias calls Saul his brother, confirming his entrance into the family of God. I can't wrap my head around that. I mean, Ananias may have even been one that was persecuted by Saul. We know he was afraid of him. We know he heard of the things that he had done. But he lays his hands on him and calls him brother. That's beautiful. That is just beautiful. Broken and blind, Saul has arrived at his moment of restoration. God's purpose for our temporary blindness is never to leave us blind. It's always so we can gain spiritual sight and be filled with His Spirit. It's always for our good and for God's glory. Verse 18, the scales of self-righteousness, ignorance, and hatred fall off. The veil is torn. What world would Saul see with his new eyes? Once seeing Jesus with contempt, now he sees Jesus, the Messiah, in spirit and in truth, the lover and redeemer of his soul. He sees the law that he once worshiped as God's veiled glory, and that in Christ, God's greater glory is revealed. With his new eyes, he will see followers of the way as brothers and sisters. He will see his ex-comrades, the Pharisees, as his newfound persecutors. The second half of verse 18 proclaims, then he rose. Once again, the low and base disciple chooses obedience. This time, it's to baptism, and he is strengthened. Verse 19 through 22. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose? Remember at the very beginning, that's why he was going to Damascus. He was going to kill him some people, right? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And just like that, Saul has new friends. He doesn't go back to try to live among Pharisees. Think about that for a second. He abandons his old life. Saul is now counted among the disciples. We can't have one foot walking in the world and one foot walking with Jesus. That is how we will fall flat on our face. Saul, the biblical scholar, filled with the Holy Spirit and on a mission, heads straight to the synagogue. God has restored his former zeal. Only now he will use it to share the knowledge of the Messiah with the Jews. As Scripture says, that it will begin with the Jews. It'll begin with the house of God. So that is what Saul does. In John 5:17 and Matthew 26, when Jesus proclaims that he is the Son of God, the Jews knew exactly what it meant. That's why they were so enraged. Jesus was claiming equity with God. Because of his knowledge of Scripture, Saul was able to articulate all the ways to prove that Jesus was the Christ. I would love to just tap into a morsel of the knowledge that man had. With his eyes opened, Saul could now see how the Scripture and prophets had been revealing Jesus as Messiah all along. How did his former colleagues take the news? Well, naturally, they tried to kill him. The plots are going crazy. So verse 23 through 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. I love that he like has disciples, you know, he has his pals. Now, verse 23 says, when many days passed, all the research points to this being many, many, many days, more like a total of 3 years. It's not clear exactly how long he stayed in Damascus and then went to Arabia and then came back. We don't know, but we know that it was 3 years from that time until the time that he actually went to Jerusalem to meet up with the other disciples and the apostles. In this account of Saul's story in Galatians 1:15, he states, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. By the time he writes Galatians, Saul has matured and grown in his understanding of his relationship, the nature of his relationship with God. What a beautiful realization for us all. We have been set apart and called by name into his grace before we were born. How intentional is God's love toward us? This was not a fluke. This was not random. Like the way God suddenly interrupts Saul's life on the way to Damascus, our divine appointment with God was also set and determined before we were born. You are sitting in this room right now by God's design because he has a message of love and redemption just for you. Going back to verse 25, his disciples. Saul and the group are in this together. I love that. They're like already in this together, you know, like half a second ago, like, you know, they were enemies and now they're like, sup, bro. They're caring for one another and they help him escape. Saul, once magnified in his own eyes, is being humbly lowered down the wall in a basket. This will be first of many escapes, nighttime escapades, followed by beatings and imprisonments, the first of many divine protections because of rampant persecution. All right, 26 through something. I forgot to put the little note there. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. When Saul descends on Jerusalem, the disciples are afraid. I find it interesting that none of them had a message or vision from God saying, hey, Saul's a good guy now. This makes me admire Ananias and his faith and trust in God even a little more. Barnabas, called the son of encouragement, testifies of all that he has seen and heard regarding Saul. First, he testifies of Saul's validity by declaring him to be an apostle as having seen the Lord. Saul confirms this when he writes 1 Corinthians 15:8. Here Saul is naming the apostles, and then he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appears to me. Barnabas claims that the Lord himself testifies of Saul's validity when he says that the Lord spoke to Saul. Lastly, Barnabas declares that Saul's change of life is a testimony. It testifies of the evidence of his discipleship and trustworthiness. Once Saul is accepted into the fold, he immediately goes back to preaching boldly and in confidence. Saul is being pursued so he can be put to death. His brothers come to his protection by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The term brother implies more than just the person he sat next to in church. I don't know. I feel like we're building some brotherhood here, right? And that's a good thing. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church. Although three separate towns or communities are listed, Luke still refers to the church, not churches. We are the church of Christ, his body on earth. Did the persecution stop? Nope. But the churches had peace, even though the trials kept coming. They didn't walk in the fear of man, but in awe and reverence of the Lord. There was great trial and persecution, but the church would rise and take refuge in each other and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it multiplied. Jesus, like Saul and Ananias, just like Saul and Ananias, God is revealing himself to us, calling us by name. He invites us to step out in faith, to rise and go, and to watch him grow his kingdom through our obedience. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." How might he grow his kingdom through our obedience? I have a small challenge. We talked about the God of Saul's conversion. Think of a person in your life, maybe a Saul. Mine was my sister, Berna. She was religiously lost. Now think of the God we described, the God whose attributes you circled or wrote down. Who is least likely in your life to be seen as redeemable? But remember, is anything too hard for God? Write that person's name down. Now we're going to go back to prayer and fasting. Saul spent 3 days in the darkness, physical darkness, so he could be illuminated spiritually. Dedicate a day, or three, or seven, to prayer and fasting for this person that seems unredeemable, because I promise you, they're not.